verse exposition is the vision of dry bones. It is an illustration of what he has just given us in the previous chapters, particularly the New Covenant in chapter 36, the last portion there, but 35 and 36. The illustration for the rebirth of the nation of Israel is what's being illustrated here. He says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Notice here that Ezekiel describes his experience as God being in control. Once again, anthropomorphic terms, the hand of the Lord. We have seen this in the opening chapters. God dealing with this man. He is ascribing human terms to God so that we can see what is happening. God does not have hands. He doesn't have feet. He doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He has given to us a body to communicate. We're creating the image and the likeness of God. But the real you, the real me we've talked about often is spirit. When you die, this body goes back to the ground. It is lifeless. God has given you this body so that your spirit can communicate to others as a person who you are. But once we are removed from this body, we are spirit beings. And God will clothe us with another body from heaven, as he wills in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8. But this is not the real me, nor is it the real you. And so the hand of the Lord was upon him here. And notice that Ezekiel states the certainty of Yahweh leading him. He came upon me. How important it is that you and I, as we walk with the Lord through life, and I'm not talking about emotions, I'm not talking about feelings, I'm not talking about experiences, though those may take place, but the fact that I'm very conscious that God is in my life, that he speaks to me, that he guides me through his word. And it has nothing to do with my emotions and my feelings. Certainly when Daniel was in the lion's den, I'm sure he was peaceful. He was such a godly man. But I don't think he would have wanted to judge the circumstance by his emotions or his feelings. Yet God was there, closing the mouth of the lion. Knowing that you're walking in obedience to God's word, knowing that we're keeping our account short, knowing that we're coming daily before the Lord, depending on him, I am very conscious of God directing my life. As I look to the life of others who don't know God, as I look to the life of my friends who have been in the world for so many years, and I see their life, I see mine, as I look to the way people make decisions and how we make decisions as Christians, I am very conscious that God's hand's upon my life as I yield to him. You understand? The choices you make, the decisions you make, how you live, it's because of God's grace and his direction in your life. This is the Spirit of God upon him. Ezekiel saw a vision here from God while being awake. A dream is when he's asleep. Here he's awake. This is apocalyptical language. Apocalyptical literature, symbolic language. Yet it doesn't mean that the symbolic language doesn't have a literal meaning or application. But he describes it poetically. So we have to be careful. When it's literal, it's literal. When it's symbolic, we understand the symbolism. But if that symbolism implies a literal application, we take it literal. So you have to be careful as you look at it. And the context will usually dictate what it is, if you read it carefully and in the context. The book of Ezekiel contains three groups of visions, as you know, chapter 1 and 3, chapter 8 through 11, and then here 37 and 40 through 48. Many visions this man had. Zechariah has many visions too. As we studied this book, you might remember. Now, Ezekiel was literally translated by the Spirit to the location. And he set me down in the midst of the valley. The article present referring to a specific valley. It could be the one at the opening of his visions in chapter 3, verse 22. As you know, he has received many visions. Ezekiel earlier was literally translated into Jerusalem, as you know, in chapter 8, verse 1 through 3, to take a tour through the temple, kind of a virtual reality thing all through it, but he was there. And now God's hand is upon him again. There he saw the image of jealousy, all the idolatry and all the junk that people were worshiping, and yet they were saying, I know God. And it's the same thing today. So many people say, well, I know God, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I have a Bible, but their lives contradict what they say. You know what I mean? Again, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, we're not talking about perfection. But we're talking about being changed from the inside out. And that now we live completely different as we lived before. And though we may stumble and fall, we have an advocate for the defense, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:1. We acknowledge our failure, we ask forgiveness, He cleanses us, but we do not make a practice of sin like we used to. That's the difference. If a person tells you they're a Christian and they continue to live in sin, they're lying. Or they're awfully backslidden, or they've gone back into the world. You take your choice. But to say that you're one with God and you're living in sin continuously, you lie, and you're trying to make God a liar, and you're deceiving yourself. It's impossible. Read the first chapter of 1 John. Notice here that Ezekiel observes no life as he was set in the midst of the valley, a valley full of dry bones. He would not be able to attribute what God is going to show him to these bones. God would have to be the one to breathe life. And God is the one who breathes life into a person. No one can change himself from the inside out. You can change your outward actions and try hard and fool some of the people, but to be consistent and ongoing is very, very difficult. You get busted. That change has to come from the inside. Only God can do that. Look at verse 2. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there was very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. So the examination of these bones confirms their condition. They're dead. Here God had him to scrutinize these bones. To his horror, they've been buried, desecrated. I mean, not buried, and that's why they're desecrated. And this is the worst thing that a Jew could even imagine, that not to be buried. In fact, that was part of the curse that God said He would do for them if they walked away from God in Deuteronomy 28 and Jeremiah 34. And in fact, in some of the prophets, as we studied Isaiah and Jeremiah, it says, you know, I'm going to just lay you out before the stars and the moon and all these gods you worship and just desecrate. You're not going to be buried. And so God had him note their great multitude. There was very many in the open valley there. God wanted the prophet to be thoroughly convinced of the condition before he sees what God's about to do. And it's very important that you, as a Christian, understand your condition before Christ, what it was. We are what we are by the grace of God, and not by anything we have done ourselves. Because it's easy to forget after a while. Or maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you may be a good moral person. You may be a very hard worker. You may be a very ethical and moral person. And that's great, and I commend you for that today, especially in this corrupt and perverted world. But you don't get to heaven because of that. People only get to hell because of trusting in that. We get to heaven because we realize we're sinners by nature and that we fall short of the glory of God. And recognizing that, I call on the Lord to save me and to forgive me, and to give me a new heart, and to fill me with His Spirit, that I may be able to obey His Word, that I might be able to be sensitive to Him, that I may desire to do His will. And that comes through regeneration, transformation, by being born again, by the Word and the work of the Spirit, not by ethical or moral living. That doesn't get it. And so in verse 3 through 8, the realization of the rebirth of the nation of Israel is given to him. He says, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answer, O Lord God, you know. He doesn't even dare. He's dealing with God. As far as man is concerned, no. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. And so here again, kind of comical to an extent, but at the same time, this prophet is used to these kind of things, right? We've seen some of the science sermons he's had to do and perform. Jeremiah had to put that girdle around him and then hide it and then put it on all holes and preach, and the yoke of that he put over his neck and proclaim judgment. Very visual things to communicate the word and the prophecy God was going to do. Here again, they were to give an attentive ear. So he's to turn to these dry bones that have been dead for a long time. I mean, they're not just without breath, but they are just dry. They've been there for a long time. And he has to speak to them. It's like you going in and say, you know, you go into the mortuary and go give a Bible study. And you tell them to repent. And you go, what are you talking about? But if God commands something, then he also gives the ability to not only do it, but for things to take place that he's commanding to be done. He told the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. Now the man could have said, Jesus, are you mocking me? You realize this hand's been like this for over all my life, and are you mocking? But instead the man decided to obey what he knew God was able to do. You understand? When God commands something, we trust and obey. I don't have to understand it. I have to sit down and try to figure it all out. It doesn't mean that I'm not to think. As a Christian, you and I are to be the most critical thinkers on the face of this earth. You understand? I think through everything. My mind is always going. I wake up in the middle of the night and sometimes, oh, I didn't do this. Or there's where that thing is. But we think through scripturally. Everything. Because we have to make sure that what we believe is truth and what we're embracing is not contradicting the Word of God. Because Christianity is not just something we do aside from our life. Christianity is our life. Jesus is not just some image we worship. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one who has given us life. We live for Him. There's a difference between religion and relationship. It's like being married and hating it. That's religion. And being in love and growing more in love each day. Big difference. And so, the prophet here, he answers, you know, he's to prophesy to these bones, say, these dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Ezekiel was to proclaim the future promise to these dead bones. No Old Testament saint would have ever thought that they possessed the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit of God came only upon kings, priests, and prophets. The normal Hebrew believer did not possess the Spirit. The new covenant, all of us possess the Spirit. Here he's speaking about breath coming into these bones. A whole different relationship that's coming in the future. You shall live. That's future. And in verse 6, I will put sinew upon you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice Ezekiel here in verse 6 describes the process. And he runs the process altogether without making a distinction of the time between the physical return of the nation and the spiritual revival of regeneration. He just declares it all. Joel spoke about the time when the Spirit would be poured out. Peter picked it up on the day of Pentecost. And he continued the prophecy that went far beyond the day of Pentecost. He spoke about the sun not giving its light, the moon turning blood red, the stars falling in the sky, and he just quoted all of it. But that wouldn't be fulfilled till the end of the tribulation. And he made no distinction between the two. He just says, this is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel. This is what Ezekiel is doing. He's mentioning both of them together without making the distinction. The first comes first, the second comes after. We have seen the coming together physically of the nation in our generation. When the rapture of the church takes place, Israel will make a covenant with the Antichrist, as we saw in the morning. The seventh week of Daniel, Daniel 9:27. And then God will work with Israel again, but they will not realize it at first because they make the covenant with the Antichrist. It's not to the middle of the tribulation. Then he'll regather all Israel towards the end. And he will deal with them. And he will pour out his spirit, what he just told us in chapter 36, the last half. The new covenant, the new spirit, the new heart. The book of Hebrews speaks about that also. Jeremiah 31 speaks about it also. It's future. The phrase, "You shall know that I am the Lord," is repeated 54 times in the book to this point. 61 total. One of the main themes of the book of Ezekiel, that you may know and you will know that I am the Lord. He's speaking about the future restoration. Verse 7 and 8, the present independent nation of Israel is given to us. "So I prophesy as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly the rattling of bones came together, bone on bone. And then, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." There's the key. So verse 8 describes the first phase. The prophet Ezekiel was allowed to see the future physical rebirth of the nation here. Verse 7 and verse 8 also now it speaks about that. The Zionist movement that began with a man named Herzl in 1897. And he felt that if the Jews were going to survive, they would have to have their own nation. He began the Zionist movement. People worked against it, but it worked. Great opposition. The Jews were turned away by England, by the United States, by many during World War II and sent back to Germany. Hitler offered to sell them for $2 a head. And everybody turned them away. Amazing. The result of God's dealing with the return to the land became the independent state of Israel in 1948, May 14. As David Ben-Gurion called the independent state of Israel for the third time in history. Incredible. No civilization, no race has ever been able to do that. For 2,000 years they did not have a homeland. There isn't a culture or a nation or a people of history who have gone more than, I believe, 3 to 4 generations without a homeland before they are absorbed into other cultures and nations and totally lose their own national and religious identity. The Jews maintained it for 2,000 years. If you do not believe in God, you must give me an explanation for the nation of Israel today. Hebrew is a revived language. It was lost. It is alive today. Now Ezekiel saw that it was not the final or complete fulfillment. The spiritual rebirth says, but there was no breath in them. They're in the land right now, but they're not born again. They don't believe in Jesus. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in, Romans 11:25 tells us. The new covenant that we just made reference to in chapter 36, 24 through 27. Now, notice here in verse 9. "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so, it is God alone who can breathe life into the nation, into a person, no one else. It's interesting that at the beginning, the Jews believed God had brought them back and had done this work. But after a few victories of the War of Independence and then 67, 73, they started to believe that science would deliver them. And man is so dependent on their own abilities, they forget that it's God. And yet God is faithful to His Word over and over and over again. The land belongs to the people, as you can see. The land and the people go together. The whole lie that's being propagated today about the Palestinians being thrown out of Palestine is the modern invention. The Palestinians, who were original inhabitants of quote-unquote Palestine, were the Jews. The land of Canaan is what it's called all over Genesis. The promise is eternal to Isaac, Abraham, Jacob. Ishmael was made 12 tribes at the Arabian Peninsula. He left at age 14, check the record. His mother was Egyptian. His father was from Ur the Chaldee, Abraham. He married an Egyptian wife. Later, his daughter married Esau's relatives. Ishmael's line is not even a pure line. It's a mixed line. And the promise was never given to him. When Abraham married Keturah, all of those children were sent away with gifts so that Isaac would be the one through whom the promise would come. The whole cry of today of the Palestinians, it's a myth. It's not biblical. In 135 AD, the Romans, in their anger, renamed the land of Israel, Provincia Syria Palestina, to snub Israel's nose after the name of their ancient enemies, the Philistines. And they were left in their land, which they had been renamed now Palestina. No Arab, no person of that region would ever call themselves a Palestine or Palestinian until recently, when the quote-unquote Palestinian movement. Prior to that, they denied it. It was an insult to them. It's a modern phrase without any historical backing. The land belongs to the people, the Jews. They have the pink slip, the Bible, the documentation. They have the history. And so all that goes on is just political rhetoric. And yet, people believe that they truly are the original inhabitants of the land of Palestine. If you look at a map and you do some history, there was no borders in that area of the world till 1922. The borders of Iraq, Iran, all those countries did not exist until 1922. When the UN, the British mandate and all that came to be. And the British were playing two sides of the table, promising the Arab states an independent state to give them land, while at the same time making concessions to the Jews and allowing them to have their independence, while at the same time knowing that they were going to be attacked and hoping that the independent state of Israel would be crushed. But to everybody's surprise, it was not. And so people have their facts twisted. They receive and and just accept misinformation, bad information, twisted information, and are rewriting a history today. And it's wrong. The land belongs to the Jews, no one else. And the refugee problem, the Jews did not cause it. Do some homework again. It was the Islamic leaders that told them to leave Israel because they were going to drive every Jew into the sea and kill them. And they didn't want to kill their own people. And that they would come back in a little while. And they left. Their leaders told them to leave. Israel told them stay. And the ones that did stay, they were okay. Do you realize that Arabic is a national language in Israel? And they teach it and they speak in the Knesset and everything else in the schools? Do you realize that they have a right to vote and be educated and everything else? No Jew would even have that right in any Muslim state or country. If a Jew showed up in the land, they'd have his head cut off. So tell that to CNN. It's very twisted. It's lopsided. You want news? Get on the internet. Don't turn your TV on. America doesn't get the news of what's happening in the world. And the great move of anti-Semitism is rising more and more and more all over Europe, certainly in our United States. In fact, universities have dialogue that the solution is to get rid of the Jews. Mel Gibson declared himself. Now, of course, he's apologizing. But from the heart, the man speaks, the Bible says. It's the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of anti-Semitism. It's not new, it's just on the rise. And so as Christians, you need to think biblically. I'm not for the Jews over the Americans. I'm not for the Jews over the Muslims. I'm for God. You want to be on God's side or you want to be on man's side? That's the choice you're making. The bottom line. So you want to be as biblical as possible as you study the Word of God. Here again, God is the one who breathes life into the nation. In verse 9 to 14, the regeneration after the birth of the nation of Israel is given. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the winds, the four winds of breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And so this is God's doing. This is the second part, the regeneration that will take place as Israel recognizes the treacherous betrayal of the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. The abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, Matthew 24:15. And she flees to the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12 to Petra. And God protects her miraculously and provides for her for 3.5 years. At the end of those 3.5 years, which is the end of the 7 years, then God will pour out His Spirit upon that remnant and prepare her and do the regathering of the four corners of the earth and usher in the kingdom age. At which time Israel will occupy all the land that was promised to them at one time because they have never fulfilled all the land, even during the reign of Solomon, as we've stated many, many times. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So the interpretation is given here. We're not left to our own. It is the house of Israel. And he expresses their very hope. We're cut off. We have no hope. So their hope is to be in God. And without God, they have no hope. This is the picture of man. The whole emphasis today is to believe in yourself, to trust in yourself. You've got it in you. If you can just dig down there deep enough. Listen, the deeper you dig, the uglier it gets. You understand? People say, I got to go find myself. You better hope to God you never find yourself. It's an ugly sight. And we believe all these stupid phrases and all these empty philosophies. And this is what we do. We destroy our lives and the lives of others because we're into ourselves. Selfishness destroys everything, including you, by your own hand. It's the lie of the enemy. It's love for self. It's the worst of sins. Look at 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves. I will put my spirit into you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and perform it, saith the Lord. And so, here again, the affirmation of the new covenant, the illumination about their existence made known to the nation, verse 13 and 14. They will acknowledge God, Yahweh. They will submit to Him. They will be one with Him. And so, here, we're in the midst. We're a blessed generation that we with our own eyes have seen these prophecies in part come to be. That the only thing that's left is for the Lord to come for His church, and then He will pour out His Spirit upon Israel. In these last 7 years, He will deal with them first. They will be deceived the first 3.5 years. They will recognize in the middle of the 7 years, and God in His mercy will deal with them the last 3.5 and bring them into the kingdom. Amazing. Now, beginning in verse 15 to 28, you have the sign sermon promising the unity of the nation as one, no longer two. 15 to 17, the revelation of the sign sermon to the prophet Ezekiel is given. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all house of Israel, his companion. So as you know, the kingdom of David was divided. It went to Solomon. Solomon reigned. That was a golden age. He had a son named Rehoboam. He was a fool. Rather than taking the counsel of the elder men who said, listen, your dad was heavy tax on the people. He did cost them a lot. Just give them some relief. They'll serve you faithfully. But he didn't want to take that counsel. He went to his young friends, the young bucks, and he says, what do you think I should do today? Tell him your dad was a little finger compared to what you're going to be, and you better tell him to just, they better suck it up. And so this kingdom divided. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes of the north, 2 to the south, Judah and Benjamin. And there was constant civil war. The northern kingdom, 10 nations, went into idolatry, putting the calf worship in Bethel and in Dan. They were the first to go in captivity, 722 to Assyria. Then Judah and Benjamin, of course, as we're seeing here in Ezekiel, they went into captivity after 3 sieges, 606, 596, and 586. Now he's talking about writing these two names, the two kingdoms that were divided, that God's going to make them one when He brings them back. When? What's the context? The context of the future restoration at the regeneration. Right now, even in the physical restoration, there's no northern kingdom or southern kingdom. It's Israel. It's one. The only thing lacking is the Spirit of God in them. You understand? Verse 17, he says, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And so he has to put them together as if they would be one. And when the children of Israel, of your people, speak to you, in verse 18, down to 24, the interpretation of the revelation to the prophet Ezekiel is given regarding the sign sermon to teach the people. Surely, and when the children of Israel, your people, speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companion, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. That's the only way they can ever be one, is by the hand of God. This is the promise that he gives to them. He has to send them into captivity first, before he can make them one. As they came back, you studied the book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. They came back as one. A small remnant to rebuild the city. The majority of them stayed in Babylon. They learned the business and the deals. They had it good in Babylon. But they returned as one, not as two. In the times of Jesus, they were one, but subjugated under Rome. As they were dispersed throughout the nation, they had no land. They had no nation. In 48, God brings them back. One nation, one people, at a set time in history. And they have been fighting for that land and for their nation from the very first day of their independence. They were attacked. Hours after they declared it. It has not stopped. Verse 20 says, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. So he was to do this as they're watching. Then say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. There's the promise that God will regather them. The ultimate regathering will be at the end of the 7 years. There will be no Jews. Right now there's still Jews throughout the world. A good number of them in Israel, but there are a great number still outside of Israel. And verse 20 says, and I will make them one nation in the land of Israel, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. And so the king would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will reign. Zechariah says in that day they will say, where did you receive these wounds? Receive in the house of my friends. And they will recognize they crucified their own Messiah. And they will weep. 23. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And this, of course, speaks about the end of the tribulation. It is only a work of God that he separates them to himself, even as he has separated you, the Church of Jesus Christ. We are called the Bride of Christ. We have been set aside by the grace of God. It is by His Spirit that we have been regenerated. It is by His Spirit that we are constantly growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is by His grace that we have access to His throne. It is by His grace that we are even delighted to come and to sit. Stop and think where you would have been right now on Sunday night. Right now, Sunday night, you're hating. Tomorrow morning's work. You partied hard last night. And you probably weren't feeling too good today. And you really aren't looking forward to work tomorrow. Instead, you came to church this morning. Early. The Lord ministered to you. You went out, had some lunch, relaxed. You're here studying the Word of God. What a difference your life is by the Spirit of God. All the difference in the world. And the recipients are first you, and then your household, your children, if you're parents. Your children are blessed if you are a godly mother and father by your example, by your prayers, and by your protection over them, lifting them to the Lord. What a joy, what a blessing. It is the exception in our nation today. It is not the rule. And what a privilege that is to the children who are able to receive that type of blessing and protection in today's world. Because so many children are not allowed to be children today. They have to carry the load of the home. They have to live under very difficult situations. And they're not allowed to be children. And I love when I see your children walking in and big smiles and they just talking, you know. And kids just talk to adults like nothing. I mean, because everybody just mixes around here. It's no big deal. And how one of the criticism years back when homeschooling first began was, well, how are they going to do socially? You know, they need to interact with other kids and all that. Yeah, right. Get polluted. Listen, if you're a Christian and if you are godly and an example to your children, and you bring them to church, and you're involved in ministry, those kids have such an exposure to every level of age and everything else, they're better rounded than any other children. You understand? Now we have the fruit of it. The majority of homeschoolers are preferred in entrance exams of universities than those who graduate from high school. Because those who graduate from high school enter the university, they have to teach them the stuff they should have learned in high school, the first year of college now. They're a bunch of donkeys. And the homeschoolers pass them up. They're better acclimated socially. They're more submissive, more obedient, not destructive. Now, I'm not saying there isn't one or two or exceptions, but I'm telling you, those who are walking with God. And so, social interaction comes through reality and truth and the reality of sin and your responsibility and knowing there's a creator over your life, authority over your life. That makes you productive. That puts a little fear in you. That fear is good, you understand? It keeps you in line. But what motivates us more than anything else is our love for our Lord, because He died for us, because He's ever present for us, because He desires to shed His mercy and grace upon us. You understand? He's not interested in just whacking us. He's not saying, oh, I hope he misses up. I really want to get him today. He's not like us. He's different. And so God's the only one who can cleanse us completely. In verse 24, says David, my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. As you go through the scriptures, and we're going to touch this a little more as we get into the kingdom age 40 to 48, there are some scriptures that Jesus cannot fulfill under this title of king or shepherd. And we'll get into it more in detail as we move along. Some people think that all the references to David my servant and to one king refers to just Jesus Christ. But as we look to the whole of Scripture, when both of those terms come up in the promise of the kingdom age, they can't all be fulfilled by Jesus, because that prince offers worship and sacrifice in some scriptures. And Jesus can't do that to himself. So, there is a very good possibility that though Jesus will be king in the millennial kingdom, absolutely true, that David himself will be reigning over Israel. Very, very possible. It's not anything going to send you to hell, but there's certainly sufficient material that would yield to that. Some believe that it's there, others believe it isn't. I give you both. We'll look at it a little more in depth as we move through those latter chapters and we'll examine it. Now, verse 25 to 28, the occupation of the land by the people in the kingdom age finishes this chapter. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Now, do you think he keeps trying to say this to bore us? God understands the nature of man. God knew all the problems of the last days, how people were going to try to take the land away. This is one of the things that God detested about the Edomites. Remember, we studied earlier that they divided the land for themselves. Anybody who tries to divide the land of Israel, I don't care what leader it is fighting against God. The land cannot be parted out or divided. The land belongs to the Jews. And anybody who attempts to divide that land is really going against God. And God will hold them responsible. Over and over again, they shall dwell in the land. Them, their children. He's very meticulous. My servant David shall be their prince forever. That's talking about the kingdom ages. They go in. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Again, that is the kingdom age. And it shall be an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. The everlasting promise to Abraham in chapter 16, chapter 21. I'll give the land forever, an everlasting possession. That's forever. It's promised to them. An everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So, you have the two temples. The temple of Solomon, which really is the temple of David because he put all the stuff in, but we'll call it the temple of Solomon. Then you have the rebuilt temple of Ezra or Nehemiah. And then that second temple was refurbished and beautified by Herod. Not a third temple, it's still the second temple. The third temple to be rebuilt is by the Antichrist. Paul is very clear about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That he will go on and declare himself God. Jesus makes that reference in Matthew 24:15 also. The fourth temple is described for us in chapter 40 to 48. The millennial temple on earth. Okay? So there's only going to be four. Two have been built. Herod beautified the second, enlarged it. It was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. The third one is the Antichrist temple. So when we go to Israel, we do not give any money to the foundation temple because that's Antichrist temple. I don't want to give them anything. And then the fourth will be the millennial kingdom temple, described in chapter 40 to 48. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jew. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about his land that he has given to them for an eternal possession. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Because remember, when Jesus returns to the earth at the end of the 7 years, he will fight the battle of Armageddon, destroy them. He will set up the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. He will judge the nations according to their conduct to the Jew during the tribulation period. And then he will set up the kingdom. And those nations that go into the kingdom, they will know that God loved Israel, and that all was for Israel. You understand? There will be no protesters. There'll be nobody picketing. There will be no UN. Anything that has "un" in front of it is non-productive. It's an oxymoron. United nothings. And so God will have the last word. He is the authority over the world. The question is he the authority of your life? Does he rule your life, or do you rule your own life? Do you submit to him only when it's convenient? Or do you live for Him daily? That decision is made day by day. Every time you get out of bed and you lift your heart to Him, we get a new chance every day. And He waits for us to just walk with Him. As we get into His Word, as we talk to Him, as we look to Him. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your love. Deal with our hearts and cause us to be open to the work of Your Spirit. Thank You for bringing us here tonight. Lord, just let Your will be done in each of our lives. We pray for our loved ones, our children who are not walking with You, our friends, Lord. Give us a sensitive ear and eye to the open doors You will give us, that we might just share Your Son, that they would come and be born again. And so, Lord, we lift them to You. As you're praying, if you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved. But turn your life over to Him, that you might be one with Him, that you might be made new. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved, the Bible says. If you believe what the Bible says about you, that you're a sinner, that the wrath of God abides in you unless you repent, and that Jesus, who is God, became man, and He paid the price for your sins, and He rose from the dead, and if you call on His name, you can be saved. If you believe that, then you're a candidate for salvation. And right now you can accept Him. And know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He will forgive you for your sins and give to you eternal life. I'm going to say this prayer. If this is your desire, you can repeat it, and you'll be asking Christ in your heart to forgive you. Father, I come to You in Jesus' name. I ask You to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with Your Spirit. I accept You as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to welcome you to the family. There's a brother to my right, your left. He would love to talk with you, give you a Bible absolutely free, share some important thing for your growth, but do not leave here without accepting him. Keep reading. We just began chapter 38 this morning. We did the first 13 verses. Next week, we'll probably do just chapter 38, all the entire chapters, to read that chapter. We should finish next week in the morning, too. We're going to look at the invasion, what takes place, all the details. We established this morning already who Gog is, who Magog is, the history behind it, and how the unification of those nations, the confederacy of Persia, which is Iraq and Iran, and Iraq will be part of it, some of the Sudan regions and many others, and how there is no mistaking what the scriptures say in Ezekiel, and how everything is lining up right now. Whether this is it or not, we don't know, but we certainly can see things where Russia's there and she's in the middle of, you know, provoking and pulling strings and supplying armaments and all that, and using this holy crazy jihad for their own ends. And that we can certainly see that it could possibly be it, but we don't know. And so we'll see what the Lord has. If you accepted the Lord again, there's a brother there to give you that Bible, pray with you, and I'll give you some counsel. If you need prayer, you have questions, we'll be up here in front. Let's stand, we'll close in worship.